verse 23 and 24. In the Pew Bible, that starts on page 901. In the Following Jesus Bible, page 1159. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. In verse 23, in that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. If you have little ones first grade and under who would like to go over for children's worship, they can be dismissed right now. If your children have not attended children's worship before, we just ask that one parent go over to get them signed up with our staff and volunteers. Today is the seventh sermon in this kind of mini-series called How Can I Know That I Am a Christian? And to help you remember where we've been, my lovely assistant is going to show you a slide Mary Frances made for us. So these are the seven... Go ahead, babe. These are the seven signs that we have seen in John 13 through 16 that show you that you are a Christian. There are some internal ones. There are some external ones. The internal ones, a godly desire, or godly desires and a will to serve God. Second is communion with the Father and Son because of our union with the Spirit. Third is endurance and faith, hope, and a sense of shalom, even in suffering. You may not remember these were weeks ago, but you can hear them on our website. Externally, here are some signs that you can know you're a Christian. Spiritual insight into the scriptures, also known as illumination, confidence about the resurrection of Jesus, love for other Christians, and prayers that are answered. And as we're talking about this, here's kind of the big picture. When you're asking the question, how do I know I'm a Christian? The wrong impulse is to say, what was my conversion like? That first time that I believed the gospel, that I prayed the prayer, I did whatever, that's not where you find confidence about your salvation. That's not where you find assurance. You find assurance in the work of the Holy Spirit in your life since then. Have you seen evidence that God invaded your life, that he is making you new in these ways internally and externally? So today we come to the seventh authenticating sign that you're a Christian, which is this: prayers that are answered. So does this mean that if you're a Christian, God is going to answer every prayer in the affirmative? Well, clearly no. And I don't think that's what these passages that Jesus says throughout John 13 to 16, I don't think that's what they're saying. But Jesus is very direct in what he says. The problem isn't how we understand it. Here's what Jesus says very clearly in our text. He says that when we pray in Jesus' name, we can expect him to give the things we ask for. So the question we have to answer then is this: what does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? There's a story in Acts chapter 19 that shows us there's nothing magic about the phrase, in Jesus' name I pray. God is not somehow obligated to give you what you ask for because you tack on that phrase at the end. Well, how does Acts 19 teach us that? Well, in that chapter, it's a great story. This is one I love to tell kids because it's hilarious. A group of non-Christians try to exorcise demons from somebody by commanding the demons to come out in the name of Jesus. And how does that story play out, my dear? But the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. The name Jesus is not a magical incantation that forces God and evil spirits to do what we want. The word Jesus does not have power connected to it, despite perhaps confusion introduced by some of the songs that get sung. That thinking that there's power connected to words is what we call witchcraft, magic. That's paganism. Christians don't think that way. I could clarify what I mean by Christians. I'm not going to get into the weeds of that. I've already talked about politics once. I'm not going to get into it more. On the opposite side of the spectrum, Jesus isn't saying in these teachings that you have to conclude every prayer by saying in Jesus' name, amen. He's not prescribing that as a form. You can end prayers in a lot of different ways. So the point is not the phrase, the point is not the words, as though there's some kind of validating seal or incantation. What then does it mean to pray in Jesus' name? Meg? Praying in Jesus' name means praying in light of who Jesus is and what he aims to do. So praying in Jesus' name is not about the wording of your prayers. It's about the attitude and intention in which you pray. We should pray in light of who Jesus is and what he aims to do. After all, what's in a name? Here's the next slide. Someone's name refers to their reputation and character. You know this? Don't you want to have a good name? Do you want people dragging your name all over town? That has nothing to do with the letters or the word that makes up your birth name. No, it has to do with your reputation, your character. And throughout the Bible, we find passages like this one, Meg. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. God's name is worthy of praise. That is, his character is worthy of praise. His reputation is worthy of praise. His works are worth celebrating. Here's another example for us from Acts 8. But when they believed Philip, as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Philip wasn't teaching about Jesus' literal name. He was telling people who Jesus was. He was telling them what Jesus had done. Who is Jesus? What's he like? Why did he come to earth? How should we regard him? All of this is wrapped up in the idea of Jesus' name. So how would you describe the name of Jesus? What have you learned about his reputation, his character? If I were to ask you to sum up the name of Jesus, no doubt you would say he's loving. He's gracious. He's forgiving. You might say he's the king. He's holy. He is God incarnate. He's my Lord. Those would all be wonderful descriptions of the name of Jesus. If I was going to try to sum up his name, though, in one sentence, it would take me three different blanks in the worship guide. But here's how I would do it. If I was going to sum up the name of Jesus, I'd start this way. In all his work, Jesus aims to restore his people to perfect joy. When you think about why Jesus came to earth, no doubt you think about him dying on the cross for sins, saving people, being raised from the dead. But for what? What was the end of it all? What was the goal of it all? Why die for sinners? Why save us from sin and death? Look in our text, chapter 16, verses 22 through 24. Jesus says, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, speaking of the resurrection, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you've asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive. Why? That your joy may be full. God the Son and God the Father want you, Christian, to have perfect joy. We see joy twice in these three verses. First, in verse 22, Jesus says, after his resurrection, the disciples would see him again and their sorrow would be turned into joy. Jesus was raised from the dead for the joy of his people. But then he continues on and says that after his ascension to the Father, when he goes to be with the Father, that joy will continue as the Father answers prayers in Jesus' name. So Jesus did what he did in his life, death, and resurrection so that you would have joy. And not some passing fragile joy, but a perfect joy without end. You, in this life, have experienced loss. You've experienced grief. You've experienced pain. But Jesus came to give you joy. And a joy that endures through those things. But how? Is it by giving us all the delights of the world? Is it by giving us everything that we ask for? Is that the means of our perfect joy? No. Here's your next blank. In all his work, Jesus aims to restore his people to perfect joy through a display of God's glory. By seeing God, by beholding his beauty, his love, his majesty, from our experience of him, we receive perfect joy. Let me ask you a question, and we're going to talk more about this in a couple Sundays, but do you know what God the Father is like? God the Father just seems like a very big, amorphous, hard-to-know God. You read the Old Testament, he seems frightening, right? How can we know what that God is like? What is his glory like? We can know by looking at Jesus. Everything that Jesus did and everything that Jesus said is a perfect reflection of his Father. Paul says he's the fullness of the Father's glory. And Jesus' life brought the Father glory. So when you talk about Jesus' name, his character, his reputation, the things that he did, his reason for coming, his task, you're also talking about the Father's glory. You're making the glory of the Father remembered. Now look at chapter 14, verse 13. Jesus says, "Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." I think we see an intentional parallelism in these two scriptures we just read. God answers our prayers toward two ends. He answers our prayers in a way that will give us joy, and he answers our prayers in a way that display the glory of the Father. I think those two things are the same thing. When we pray in Jesus' name, when we pray in light of his reputation and his character, what does God do? He gives us joy in the glory of God. Everything that Jesus does, yes, in his life, but even now, when Jesus responds to our prayers, his goal is that the glory of his Father will shine, and that through an experience and through beholding his glory, we will have joy. But here's the problem. We can't know God's glory with joy if we can't have a relationship with him. Something must be done with our sin. Otherwise, his glory is our misery. His glory is our condemnation. Thus, here's me now summing up the whole name of Jesus in a sentence. Meg, in all his work, Jesus aims to restore his people to perfect joy through a display of God's glory, culminating in redemption and restoration. If I was going to sum up the name and reputation of Jesus, it would be this very long sentence. This tells us why Jesus came. This tells us what Jesus is like. How does Jesus give us perfect joy? How does Jesus perfectly display the Father's glory? Through redemption and restoration. Jesus redeemed us that he might restore us. And in so doing, he glorifies the Father and gives us joy. But what do these two things mean, redemption and restoration? First, he redeemed us. Anybody love a good coupon? What you see, thank you, Audrey. I see that hand. Every coupon has that word redeem on there, right? Redemption is about buying something. What did Jesus buy us from? By dying on the cross, Jesus paid our debt to God for our sin. He redeemed us from the curse of the law and the wrath of God so that we might have a perfect relationship with God. He also purchased us out of slavery to sin, Satan, and death. Jesus redeemed us through the cross. But now that we have been redeemed, bought out of our old way, he intends to restore us. We're not slaves of sin anymore. He intends to restore us to holiness. He intends to grow us in love for God, love for neighbor, love for the world. We're no longer dominated by death. He intends to restore us to full eternal life. We're no longer members of the kingdom of this world. We're members of the kingdom of God, and he's given us a purpose to bring the glory of God everywhere we go. And as he restores us in this life, as Andrew becomes less like Andrew, as he loves his neighbor more than he loves himself, who does he start to look like? That's right. And if you look like Jesus, who do you look like? The Father. So as he redeems us and buys us out of sin and he restores our life, as we look more and more like Jesus, the Father is glorified, and in so doing, we live more like we were made to live. And that gives us joy. So we find our highest joy in the display of God's glory shown through redemption and restoration. I got excited, and now I'm off from where I was. Look at chapter 14 again, verses 12 through 14. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these he will do, because I'm going to the Father. You see that? Greater works than what Jesus did he'll do, because he's going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. How much does Jesus want to revolutionize your life? How much does Jesus want to make you different from your old self? He wants to empower you, the individual, and you, the people of God, to do greater works than Jesus did. If Jesus hadn't said that, I would be blaspheming. But Jesus said it, so I can say it. He wants to do something greater through you than even what he did. And in that restoration, in that obedience, we find our greatest joy. This is the name of Jesus. That's who Jesus is like. That's what he's like. That's what he did and is doing. This was his whole purpose in coming, to glorify the Father, even through death and resurrection, that we might be restored and have perfect joy in him. So, if that's the name of Jesus, how should we pray? That's the question. That's the issue on the table. If that's who Jesus is, if that's what he's like, if that's what he wants to do, how should we be praying? My dear, when Jesus invites us to pray in his name, he's telling us to always pray toward these ends: redemption, restoration, glory, and joy. What should we be praying for? For the glory of God to shine in the world, for lives to be redeemed and then restored, for God's people, even ourselves, to find our highest joy and our greatest good in Jesus. Praying these kinds of things is what it means to pray in Jesus' name. It means to pray for the things that he loved, to pray for the things that he desired, to pray in a way informed by his character and reputation. When we pray for God's glory and our joy through redemption and restoration, when we pray for that, God always answers yes. There is no world where you pray, God, glorify yourself in me today, and he says, nah, not interested. Nah, I'm not interested in your joy and the work of redemption. No, I don't want to work through you to accomplish my purposes today. God always answers these prayers in the affirmative. So is this saying I can't pray for a new job? That I can't pray for healing? That I can't pray for the things that I feel like I want or need? No, God's our Father. We can ask him for anything, and he often gives it because he's a really generous Father. That's just not the point of these verses. These passages are teaching us something different about prayer, my dear. When we pray, we should expect God to answer our prayers in the affirmative if they are in alignment with these ends of glory, joy, redemption, and restoration. So if our requests are aligned with the glory of God, he's going to say yes. If they're not aligned with the glory of God, he's going to say no. If our requests are aligned with the joy of God's people, he's going to say yes. If our requests are aligned with Jesus' intention to redeem and restore the world, we know that he will say yes. That's what it means to pray in Jesus' name. Brian Chappell's book, Praying Backwards, some of y'all have read it with me. I've taught the book twice here, I think. It's my favorite book on prayer. he talks at length about this idea of praying in Jesus' name, and he puts it this way. Meg? To do anything in the Lord's name means to do it for his purposes. When we pray in Jesus' name, we are petitioning God to bring glory to Jesus, and we're asking for his will to be done in everything so that he will be honored above all. Prayers in Jesus' name are enveloped with concern that he be represented, blessed, and glorified. By appealing to Jesus' name, we surrender our prayers to his purposes. This means that while we should present many kinds of petitions to God, a prayer offered in Jesus' name ultimately requests his desires. When we perceive the greatness and goodness of God, our prayers become not so much a seeking after God for our purposes, but an offering of ourselves for his purposes. If that's the case, should we even put that phrase, "In Jesus' name I pray," should we put that at the end of our prayers? I think using the phrase can be helpful. I think it can be even a helpful tool, parents, for when you teach your children how to pray. Because it's a reminder to ourselves, as we're ending our prayers, pouring our hearts to God, asking God for anything and everything that we desire, as we end our prayer, we stop and think, wait, with all that I've asked for, I have one higher request above it all. May God be glorified. May his church have joy. And may my life and the lives of those I love be redeemed and restored. This is my great prayer in and among all my other prayers. Meg. Praying in Jesus' name means submitting our will to his will and humbly presenting all our requests as secondary and subsidiary to his purposes. Praying in the name of Jesus means recognizing that when I pray, Jesus is king, not me. He has a plan. He knows what's best. And his intention is our joy and his glory. So as I pray, where my prayers align with his plan and work, I know he's going to answer in the affirmative. And that leads us back to the broader conversation we've had for these 7 weeks. We're looking at authenticating signs that show us that we're Christians. If you're a Christian, this is a final sign we see in John 13 to 16, prayers that are answered. If you're a Christian, it's not that Jesus is going to give you everything you ask for so long as you tack on a phrase. No. But as you pray in alignment with his purposes and character, you are going to see your prayers answered. No doubt you can look back and see prayers that he's answered. And other people, it's one of the external ones, other people can see your prayers being answered. Now, one thing that I've mentioned myriad times in this sermon series is this. These signs are something that grow throughout our Christian life. So how does the Holy Spirit grow us in this direction? Meg? As we commune with God through his word, the Holy Spirit will shape our desires more toward his will, glory, joy, redemption, and restoration, so that we pray increasingly in alignment with that ends. So let's say you hear this sermon and you think, I want to start praying big prayers that align with God's will. I want to see my prayers answered. Well, how do you know what to pray for? Read the Bible. Listen to Jesus in the Bible. Be a part of this church or another good church where the Bible is taught. Because what do we find in the Bible? In the Bible, we find God and his glory revealed. In the Bible, we see the story of God redeeming and restoring his people for joy. In the Bible, we hear the name of Jesus proclaimed. So as you read Scripture, as you see who God is in Scripture, and as you fall in love with who God is in Scripture, guess what happens? Your prayers change. You start praying for different things. Meg? First, God's Word exposes our misaligned desires and gives us better things to pray for. You read the Bible, and you realize, the stuff I've been praying for is really immature and foolish, right? But he doesn't just leave us there. He doesn't just expose that the things we're praying for are kind of weak sauce prayers. He gives us better things to pray for. Let me give you an example that our session prayed for you, the Congregation of Faith Presbyterian Church. It's at a retreat we had a few years ago, and Ian Bowling says, I know what we need to pray for. I read it in Colossians 1, Meg, and this is what we prayed for you. We have not ceased to pray for you asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Next slide, babe. Bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. Whew, that's a prayer. That's a prayer that is in line with Jesus' name. And elders, deacons, people who care for this church, I encourage you to pray this prayer for this congregation. When we read Scripture, we see priorities like these that can shape our prayer so that we pray in a way that is more and more aligned with Jesus' desires. And as we pray in these ways, we will see him answering our prayers more. Meg? Throughout that process, the indwelling Spirit will shape our desires so that we pray more and more in alignment with God's will. And as you do, you're going to see your prayers being answered more. And as you see your prayers being answered more, you're going to find yourself encouraged and assured that you're a Christian. He loves me. He's listening to me. He's answering my prayers. I can see it in my life. Him answering my prayers for his glory, for our joy, and for the redemption and restoration of the saints. I hope these seven sermons on assurance of salvation have been helpful. Meg, if you can bring that up. These seven signs, though, are not the only signs that you're a Christian. These are just the ones that I see in John 13 to 16, and that first one I think I snuck in. I don't know that I could actually show you that one exactly. Well, maybe I could, but I was really relying on Isaiah and Jeremiah for that one. Regardless, these are the seven that I preached to you from these four chapters of John, and it's my hope that as you continue life as a Christian, you won't have to look back to your moment of conversion to convince yourself that you're a Christian, but instead you'll be able to look at the trajectory of your life since then, that you'll see the evidence of the Holy Spirit doing these kinds of things in your life, and that that will not only assure you that you are a Christian, but that the Holy Spirit is going to continue you in that trajectory until the day when you see Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thanks for these wonderful folks. I'm so blessed by your work in them. We praise your name for the prayers that you have answered, that you would glorify yourself in these people, that you would give them joy in Christ, that you would redeem and restore them. Lord, we have seen men, women, boys, and girls come to saving faith here at Faith Presbyterian, and we're grateful for that. And day by day, we're seeing our lives restored through the work of your Holy Spirit. We praise you for that. We thank you. And Lord, we ask that you would do whatever is needed that we, this church, might glorify you as clearly and beautifully as we can, that you would do whatever is necessary, that we would have the highest joy in you. We trust you, we love you, and we ask that you would demonstrate your glory in and through us. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.